Let's prepare our hearts to hear God's word by praying our prayer up for illumination together. Draw us close, O God, as the scriptures are read and the word proclaimed. Let the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts. Let all other words slip away. May there be one voice today we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. Amen. The New Testament scripture reading is from Luke chapter 2. Now Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Ezra. And yes, I know you heard these scriptures last week. It's good to be back in the pulpit this week. We are going to hear the same scripture, though, because I know that a handful of you are doing a year in the Bible or the Bible in a year. So good for you all. You've read this recently. It'll be familiar to you. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let every survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, and the Christian tradition has separated them into two. You know, 2 weeks ago, we heard the story of Jeremiah the prophet in Judah, and at that point, while the country was semi-conquered nation, and then the country of Judah was captured by the Babylonians, Jerusalem was totally destroyed, and the people were hauled off in captivity. The time frame of this being forced into, you know, separated places, we call the exile. They could not live, at least none of the leaders could live, within the area of Judah. You know, most of our Bible was written during the exile period, mostly Old Testament. You know, you can imagine they were used to telling stories, stories about God and their ancestors. And when they were sent into exile, they realized that they really needed it to be written down so they didn't lose their stories. And so they started writing it down into what it has eventually evolved into being our Bible. Of course, they called them books in the translations, but they were actually scrolls. Eventually, while they were in Babylon, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and so they lived under Persian rule. And we just heard this scripture. This was about 538 BCE. Cyrus reigned as king of Persia. He started sending the Hebrew people back. He told them, go, rebuild your house of worship. Rebuild God's house. And he promised to return all the gold and silver belonging to the temple. This is where our story begins now, because the people are returning in groups. Most of them are agrarian since they've been scattered, and so they just, you know, start farming in the throughout the land, but not in towns. At the same time, when they came to Jerusalem, it was in complete ruins and uninhabitable. So they started a rebuilding process by making offerings, monetary offerings, to rebuild the former temple. And then the first thing they do is build an altar, and they offer burnt offerings, and they hire workers to rebuild the temple, and they designate Levites to oversee the building. And when the foundation is laid, they celebrate and they declare, for God is good, for God's steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, in all this excitement, of course, the adversaries hear of the building project, and they try to prevent it from being built. They send a letter to the king, a letter of complaint. At that point, Cyrus was no longer king. And so the king ordered the builders to cease, but the people refused to cease. They keep building. And when Darius becomes king, he hears the complaint about the building. He researches and he finds the claim to be true that Cyrus gave them permission. So he tells them to continue building and demands that the cost of the building be taken from the royal treasury. And he threatens death to anyone who stops them. So in 516 BCE, the temple is finally built. They have a great ceremony and they celebrate Passover, which, you know, in our stories, in the Old Testament stories, we see the connection of the Israelites coming out of slavery and with the initial event of Passover. And so they're ordered by God to celebrate Passover annually. So these slaves come out of these conquered Israelites come out of their land under Persia. They're still under Persian rule, and they start to rebuild their lives. And so just like the Israelites who came out of slavery from Egypt, they celebrate Passover. Around 458, Ezra, a priest and a scribe, is known as an expert in Jewish law, and so the king gives him authority to lead another group of exiles home. The king sends silver, gold, and livestock with them for use in the temple, and he gives Ezra authority to appoint magistrates and judges to govern the people. But, you know, always something has to go wrong. It's not a story if you don't have, you know, the enemy. Shortly after, as this group returns, the priests and Levites come and complain because the Israelites are mixing with the locals of a different heritage and a different faith. This has been a story of Israel since the beginning of Israel, since the conquering of the Promised Land. The problem is that when they intermarry with the locals, then they take on the locals' religion instead of leading the locals to God. So Ezra tears his clothes and he pulls his hair out and he throws himself before God and confesses their sins. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? So while Ezra is praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself before God, the people gather around him and they start weeping and admitting their sins of intermarrying with foreign wives and birthing children who are a result of those marriages. And the people made a covenant to send their wives and their children away. Does that not, you know, conflict with our understanding of God for God to break up families? You know, the Israelites were supposed to bring people to God, but the people were weak. And so they would start going astray when they were... It's kind of like, you know, when you were a teenager and you do something that you're not allowed to do, stay out and break curfew, whatever, and your parents said to you, you're not allowed to hang out with that boy anymore. He's bad news. Well, this is basically what's happening only with on the level of a whole country. They eventually hold hearings over a period of several months to determine who had married foreign wives. And originally they were going to do just the wives and children. There are conflicting statements in the Bible. It's hard to discern what they actually did. The last sentence I could find says that they separated the men who had married foreign wives, those men and their families were separated from those who were practicing Jews in the Orthodox sense. The book of Nehemiah starts out, and it says that Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the Persian governor over Judah. And the cupbearer is the one who tastes the wine to see if it's poisoned or if it's good quality. And so Nehemiah hears that the Jews in Judah were suffering because Jerusalem's walls were destroyed. And so no one in Jerusalem had protection from danger, and so Nehemiah asked permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So the king sends him with a letter to rebuild, and he rallies the Jews to build the city wall. They begin building, and of course others notice. And Sanballat, governor of Samaria, you know, there's this long, long history of hatred between the Israelites and the Samaritans from before this time, through Jesus' time. So anyway, so the governor of Samaria sends people to harass and sabotage the work and cause confusion, and this closed progress. So they end up having to take half their people and post guards, and the other half could work. But then the families of the workers began to suffer. They were suffering economically because the workers were unable to work and provide for their families. The wealthy Jews were taking land for those who owed them debts, and they charged steep interest on the loans and enslaved the people when they couldn't pay. Well, Nehemiah hears of this and confronts them for taking advantage of their own kindred. According to Old Testament law, if a Jew loans another Jew money or anything, you are not allowed to charge interest. So Nehemiah confronts them, and they restore the land, the money, and the crops to those who are in debt, and they promise not to exact interest. And they went back to work. Nehemiah as governor then, but he doesn't claim his earnings, yet he feeds, it says, I think 150 people to enable them to be able to work on the wall. Once again, Sanballat and the other enemies attempt to stop the progress. They try to lure Nehemiah into the inner temple, which is forbidden, because they are trying to discredit him. But Nehemiah resists. So finally the wall is built and the gates are closed and locked up except in broad daylight. At the time, very few people actually lived in Jerusalem because it hadn't been inhabitable and there was no wall for protection. So Nehemiah is often credited with enabling urbanization of Jerusalem. In September of 444 or 443 BCE, the people gather at the water gate to celebrate being resettled in their homeland and the rebuilding of the wall. And they call Ezra to bring the Torah, the book of the law, out and read it to all the people. And he stands on a pulpit and the people gather around and he reads the word of God. And the people bow and worship. From morning till noon, he reads. And this process goes on and on for 7 days. Other readers take turns and they interpret the law so everyone can understand it. And the people weep when they hear God's word. But Ezra and the Levites say, don't weep, don't grieve, rejoice, because the joy of God is your strength. They send the people off to feast, and then they read again, and they send people off to feast, and they read, and this goes on and on for 7 days. In the process, they discover the story about the festival of booths, so they build booths and continue the festival. The people at another time gather in sackcloth and fasted, and they confess their sins before God. This is a rite of confession. They reconfirm their covenant with God to obey God's law and to keep themselves separate from non-Jews. They commit to financially support the ministry of the church, the temple. But Jerusalem was still not populated. And that was a quandary because, you know, the temple was God's house, but Jerusalem was considered God's city. And so they cast lots. And 1/10 of the people moved back into the city so it would be repopulated. And then they hold another celebration. They gather singers and musicians and they process around the wall and meet at the temple and they offer sacrifices and read the word of God again. They perform purification rites and assign priests different duties. And once again, they commit to separating from the foreigners who worship other gods. And all seems right with the world. But in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah adds a coda. He says he left for a while. He went up to visit the king. And when he returned, there was corruption in their faith. Once again, a priest has allowed one of his buddies to just move into the temple and live there. The Levites and the singers aren't being paid. They've had to take up work as farmers. Because they had no income, because people weren't paying the temple tax or the temple offerings. People were working and buying and selling goods on the Sabbath. And once again, the people were intermarrying with non-Jews. It kind of ends with Nehemiah confronting and correcting them for their sins. He cleanses them of foreign influence. You know, the whole history of Israel is a complaint about how they always assimilate the other religions in with their religion. This goes on and on throughout the history of Israel. As I said, Israel is supposed to be a beacon for the world, leading people to God, but time and again, they are weak. Rather than converting people to faith in God, they become converts of the other religions. This is, you know, there are texts in the Bible, and people can use this text and say, this is a good reason to be separate, and only those who belong to our church are saved. You know, a lot of that theology goes on in some churches. And the reason is based on these kinds of scriptures. But there are also scriptures, especially in the New Testament, where Jesus sends people out and scatters and says, you know, go share the good news of Jesus Christ with the foreigners. So I think this passage and this instruction was mainly due to the weakness of the Israelites to keep their faith. You know, kind of like when we were teenagers and one of our friends said, let's go get some beer. And we say, sure. But I don't think it's a scripture. It's a command for us in this day and age, after Jesus has lived on this earth and instructed us. I always feel like we have to hear Old Testament passages as they align or misalign with Jesus' teachings. So I've been thinking about what this scripture can mean for us today. What can we learn? And it brought the question in my mind, why do we build church buildings? Why did the people build a temple? We believe the temple was to give glory to God and give God a home, a place to live. The people gave their best to make a beautiful house of God. They had gold and silver and hardwood and carvings and paintings and expensive fabrics. They gave their best to make God's house beautiful, a work of art. I've been thinking about rebuilding this building and rebuilding. We've been talking. We had the carpet cleaned. I hope you notice. Pay attention when you go out. Had the carpet cleaned this week. We're talking about doing some painting. You know, this is God's house. And we need to keep it beautiful for God's glory. Now, our faith is not based on the building. And we could meet in a parking lot. We could meet in the park. We could meet at a school. We could meet in a restaurant. But the truth is, we have this house of God here at Rock Lake. And we are charged to care for it and keep it beautiful, so that when people walk in, their thoughts are lifted to God. We also need to rebuild our community. It has been so challenging with COVID. You know, worship is to be done in community. We can say we worship, and when we worship separated from our homes, we are bound together by God's Spirit, but our best comes when we are physically together. And it's a quandary, because right now the numbers are going up. Now, many of us are vaccinated. And when we can be together, physically safe, we benefit because we offer our physical presence. We can offer someone a smile when we have our masks off. And some of us are very good at smiling with our eyes. Do you practice that now that we have masks? I always practice smiling with my eyes. I mean, not that I stand in the mirror, but you know what I mean. When we are with people, we have we offered them an ear to hear their stories, a voice to comfort and encourage. Church is community where we challenge and encourage each other to live our faith. When we are isolated in our homes, in our pajamas, with our cup of tea or coffee, sitting in an easy chair, it is so comfortable. And here, I know, I'm looking at you all who are here in the pews. I'm preaching to those at home. When we are sitting at home and being comfortable, we focus on what we receive from worship. We are not focusing on what we are giving to God in our worship and what we are giving to God's people. Worship technically is the work of the people for God. It is our duty, our job, our work to give God glory and honor. May everything we do when we are together be for the glory of God, not for the glory of ourselves, not because it's comfortable and familiar, but because we are God's people. And just as those Israelites worked so hard to rebuild their temple and their city, we are called to do the work of God. Which part of that are you going to take part in? How will you rebuild God's church, God's community? Lord of life, we lift those who are in need of your healing touch as the numbers of COVID rise around us, as well as other health issues in the midst of the pandemic. It is frightening. It is threatening. We ask that you offer those who need your loving comfort some sign of your presence. Provide them protection. Provide them new life. Lord of the dance of life, you have breathed into us your creative spirit. Yet there are times when we feel lost and alone. We have been hurt and frightened and wonder where you are. Comfort us. As we have lifted the names of dear ones to you who are in need of your healing love, cause us to reflect on our own needs for your love. And our response, as we serve you in dedication, may we be the means of health and hope. Be with us now in this time and place and in all the places and times of our lives. Prepare us to serve you faithfully all our days. We thank you for the bounty of the resources you give us. And we thank you for all who choose to give generously to your ministry. Guide us in our work for you that we may use your resources wisely. And now we pray as Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.